Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Job. Job chapter number 42. Job 42. It's always bittersweet when we get to the very last chapter of a book as we're going through the Bible verse by verse, and we get to the chapter 42, the last chapter in the book of the life of Job, and we see the final chapter in Job's story. Remember, as we talked about last week, the Lord has rebuked Job for his self-righteous behavior, belief in his own justification. Job convinced himself that he wasn't the problem. His friends had all said some things that were partly true, but as we went in a little bit deeper, diving into the content, we see that Job was comparing himself to his friends. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." We talked about the comparison game, how that we, many times, we compare ourselves to the wrong people. We think, well, you know, I'm better than they are, or I'm better than that person at church, or I serve more than that person, or I do more than that person, or I give more than that person, or I'm more faithful than that person, when in reality, we need to be comparing ourselves to Jesus. And when we see ourselves in comparison to Him, we fall way short. And so that's where Job has found himself. He's compared himself to his friends. He's built himself up into a self-righteous behavior and posture, and it's caused all kinds of problems to the point where God has to speak in the previous four chapters, chapter 38 through 41, and He has set Job straight. I like what Craig Rochelle said about comparison. He said, comparison will either make you feel inferior or superior, but neither honors God. Comparison will make you feel inferior or superior, and neither honors God. Remember, Job was that tallest tree that was struck by lightning, not because he did anything wrong, but because he did everything right. And he was struck by lightning for one specific purpose. Satan was trying to use Job's life to prove this point. Send someone problems, and they'll turn on God. But Job, in his answer, was this simple truth. People can face difficulties. They can face problems. They can struggle when things aren't right. And instead of turning on God, they turn to God. He can prove, and he has proved, the point that they don't have to disregard God. And he didn't know it, but in Job's life, the best was still to come. And it made me think about this, and it's on your handout tonight. Many times in our Christian lives, we think that the best is in the past. But what if we looked at our life in reverse and lived like the best was still to come? What if we were to look at the scope of your life and everything that you've been through up to this point today in your life? You've probably had some good stuff, and you probably had some bad stuff. But what if we looked at our life in the scope and said, whatever time I have left, the best is still to come? Now, for the believer, we know that's true because we know where we're headed. We know that the best is ultimately coming. Whenever He returns or we take our final breath, we wake in a place that's perfect. So we know that the best is still to come. But what about the stuff that happens in our life, on this earth? What if we looked at our life and said, man, the best is still ahead of me? It's not behind me, but the best is still ahead of me. Now, let's look at chapter 42. Job's life, and if you're writing down notes, you can write down number one. We see the verdict. The verdict. Job pronounces his own verdict. Chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord. Remember, the Lord has spoken for the past four chapters, asking Job to respond. And in verse 2, he says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thy unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And then in verse number 6, he says, wherefore, because of all that I've seen, because of all that I've said, because of all the conversation that you've had, wherefore, I abhor myself, I hate myself. I hate where I've become, where I've gotten to, and I repent in dust and ashes. Guilty, guilty. his verdict, guilty. He says, I am guilty as charged. I can't answer these questions. I can't come back. I don't have a witty comeback line that I can throw out. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm the problem. You're perfect. And without getting all of the answers to his question, he submits himself to God's sovereignty. Here's a great question for all of us. What if God never gives us the answer that we're looking for? What if God never answers the question that we ask? Can we still trust him? Can we still trust him even if he doesn't give us the answer we seek? Because you think about Job's life, the only thing that has changed up to this point in Job's life, right now in verse number 6, the only thing that has changed is Job's perspective. Job is still alone. He's still hurting. He's still poor. He's still childless. Nothing has changed except Job's perspective. His outlook was the only thing that changed. Remember, David said in Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2, he said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. It said that David wrote these words while he is on the run. Saul is in the rearview mirror chasing David down. And David said, my problem is still there, but my protector is still there as well. My perspective has to change. The problem might not change for some time to come, but my perspective can change. We might not be able to change our problems, but we can change our perspective. We might not be able to fix the problem. What's our perspective on the problem? Are we focused on the storm or are we focused on the Savior in the storm? We have that choice. Johnny Erickson Tata said it like this, peace is only understood when conflicts are raging all around. You know, you can't have peace when things are going well. Yeah, you say, well, yeah, everything's going good. I have peace. Yeah, but peace is never tested until we're in the storm. It's easy for us to follow God when things are going right. It's easy for us to be faithful when things are going well. It's when we have difficulty. When our faith is tested and we say, I'm going to be faithful no matter what, that's when we can experience the peace that passes understanding in the middle of difficulty. Paul even said, I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The final chapter of Job's life, he's finally encountering this wave of grace that sweeps over the top of him. And you know what it does? It causes Job to realize how small he really is. D.L. Moody said it like this, the more one grows in grace, the meaner he is in his own eyes. The more one grows in grace, the meaner he is in his own eyes. So how do we view ourselves? As we mentioned a minute ago in Romans 7, Paul says, I know that in my flesh there's no good thing. I know that. I know that. But how do we view ourselves? Think about it like this. Do we see ourselves as being vital to God's plan, or do we see God's plan as being vital to our own life? You know, God sure is lucky to have me. God sure is lucky to have me serving him. I don't know what he'd do without me. He'd find somebody else. That's what he'd do. You know, think about it. Do we see ourselves as vital, or is God's plan vital to our life? Which one is it? Job understood his place. Twice he says that he received the message loud and clear. He even repeats two of the questions. Verse 3 and 4, he says, who is he that hideth questions or counsel without knowledge? That was one of the questions. Hides without knowledge. He says in verse 4, hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. The first one points to Job's pride about God's counsel. The second one points to God's authority requiring Job to answer him. When he says, hear and I will speak. I'm going to hear you, Lord, and I am going to respond. And Job receives the rebuke well. But how do we receive rebuke? What about when someone speaks? Now, I'm not talking about the kind of rebuke that somebody has a personal gripe or they've got a grudge and, man, they've just got an axe to grind and they come at you with a rebuke that's not founded on anything. I'm talking about when they're right. How do we handle rebuke when it's warranted, when it's justified, when we're justly rebuked? How do we receive that? Say, well, Pastor, I don't know. I've never had it. But how do we know? How do we receive that? Proverbs 15, verse 32 and 33. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. Do you receive instruction? But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The very next verse says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. It kind of reminds me of Peter when he said, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord that he may exalt you in due time. When we humble ourselves, we're in a position where God can honor us. But when we honor ourselves, we're in a position for God to humble us. It's one way or the other. Am I humble about where I am, or am I arrogant about where I am? When we think, well, you know, I'm waiting for you to speak to me. When you speak to me, I'll know that you're rebuking me. You know how God sends rebuke? Do you know how God rebukes us? So, well, yeah, he rebukes us through his word. But do you know what God sends to us to rebuke us at times? People. God uses people to carry his message. God uses people to speak truth to us. But how do we receive it? Solomon said, Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Here it is. Even as a father, the son, in whom he delighteth. Now think about it like this. Who does God give to your children to lead their life? He gives them parents. It is the parents' responsibility to lead and guide their children while they're growing up. It's not the neighbor's job. It's not the church's job. It's not the youth director's job. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job. We're reinforcing what a parent is teaching at home. That's our job. But it is a parent's role to lead and guide and mold children as they grow up. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is the parent's job. God has used a person to carry out his plan for your children's life. And God uses people to carry out his plan in our lives. He uses people to share truth. Why would Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4, but speaking the truth in love? Because there will be times when we need to hear the truth. And God uses people to do that. When someone speaks to you, and hey, listen, when I preach this, I'm preaching to me, okay? I'm not immune to this. When God uses people to speak truth to our life, how do we respond? Do we receive it gracefully? When's the last time you thanked somebody for rebuking you? You know why? You're absolutely right. Thank you so much for your willingness to share that. That doesn't happen that often. We immediately, we tense up. We want to defend ourselves at all costs. I got to make myself look good. But what if God sends someone to be his mouthpiece? How do we receive that? In this entire story, yes, God had sent the friends. Yes, they were there because of him. But Satan was also trying to use the friends. I think it's ironic that we read chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the book of Job, and we see Satan evident, you know, he's obviously there. But then we don't see him for the rest of the story. Have you ever thought about that? Where is Satan past chapter 2? Is he there? Is he gone? Is he like, well, you know, good job. You know, I did my work. Or is he still there? You know, what about Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 and 2? Think about this verse. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the, what's the next word? Dragon. That old serpent. And Satan. And bound him 1,000 years. Now, think about this. In chapter 41, God has just given us a description of this Leviathan. This large, one definition, dragon that God says, as big as he is, as powerful as he is, as intimidating as he is, this giant dragon that he has just described has to bow before the Creator, has to submit himself to the Creator. Is that a picture showing us that Satan has been involved all along? Maybe he's not on display like he is in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Maybe his name isn't mentioned like it is in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But maybe he's been there all along and he's been using the friends to try and trip up Job. Maybe he is trying to orchestrate all of these events to get in Job's head. Maybe he's there. And so, Pastor, what significance does that have? Just because Satan lost you and lost control of your life when you received Christ as your personal Savior doesn't mean that he's done with you. Doesn't mean that he's like, oh, well, I lost another one. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Satan is still just as active around you as he was when he controlled your life. He's still there. And it's our responsibility to armor up and be ready and be aware, like we talked about on Sunday. We can't be blindfolded and be blind to all of his advances. We got to be ready. We got to be alert. Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan controls people, but he can't control a child of God. He has no authority over our life. He has to submit himself to the Creator. We've seen that even in Job's life. Remember when he came and said, if you'll take down the hedge off Job's life, he'll curse you. God gave limitations. Satan had to abide by those limitations. He comes back the next time and says, if you'll just let me touch his life. And God says, here's your limitation. And Satan has to abide by it. Satan has to abide by God's limitations. Has to. But Job was correct in this admission of guilt, and he throws the verdict out. I'm guilty. But then we see the vindication in verse 7 through 10. He's finally said it. I am the one to blame. I repent, God. I'm the problem. And over, the friends are standing over here like, yeah, finally. Yeah, Job finally got what he deserves. But look at verse number 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz. Now, this is one of the friends. The last four chapters, God has been speaking specifically to Job. And now he's going to turn and talk to the friends. Look at what he says. He says, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. How would you like it if God said, I'm mad at you? And as we're melting down into a puddle, what can I do to make it right? He says, my wrath is kindled against thee, against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, here it is, as my servant Job hath. There's the vindication. Job is my servant. He is the one who's faithful. Look at verse 8. Therefore, because of that, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. And offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. You know that guy that you've been harassing the last 35 chapters? That's the guy who is going to pray for you. Now, if you're Job, put yourself in that seat for just a minute. What's your prayer sound like? For your friends. For your friends. God, I'm just asking you right now that you would justify your decision and validate your decision. Just wipe them out. That's what our flesh wants. Vindication. Lord, just do it. Remember, Job had already said in chapter 16, verse 2, he said, miserable comforters are you all. That's all Job wanted. But now God speaks to them and says, you haven't got the big picture. You haven't had a clear picture. Where was their submission? Where's their repentance? Where is their justification? All of that because what they said against God. They'd spoken against him, and now Job is going to come out on top. They misrepresented God. And God calls them out for it. He says, you haven't spoken of that thing which is right in verse number 8, like my servant Job. Because they had a wrong view of God, it caused them to have a wrong view of their friend. Like we mentioned Sunday, those relationships are interlinked. Our relationship with God is connected to our relationship with other people. You can't be right with God and wrong with your spouse. You can't be right with God and wrong with your neighbor. You can't be right with God and wrong with your coworker. You can't be right with God and be wrong with your friends. They're connected. You have to have a right relationship with God, and they're connected together. You know, our relationships are all intertwined, and that's what God is pointing out. He's saying, your relationship is wrong with me, and you need to turn back to me. You haven't seen the big picture, and it's caused you to speak incorrectly about me. Four different times, two verses, God says, my servant, my servant, my servant, my servant, Job, my servant, Job. But how did Job serve? You haven't seen a lot of serving. I mean, Job has not been, what can I get you? How can I fill up your glass? He hasn't been, how has he been serving? He's been serving by being faithful in his suffering. He's been serving by being faithful in his suffering. He's endured and he hasn't cursed God. Satan threw everything against him. Remember, his wife said, curse God and die. She's hurting too. Hey, just curse God. Have God just strike us and end all this. Justified. She's hurting. But God used Job in the middle of his suffering, right here in verse number 9, to be a blessing to his friends who had mistreated him. You know, it's possible for us to still be a blessing even when we're hurting. At times we feel like, man, I don't want to be a blessing to anybody. I'm hurting. I've been mistreated. I'm the one that's been wrong. And I just need a break. And that might be justified. But we can still bless others even in the middle of our hurting. Imagine, go back, put yourself in Job's shoes. He's still poor. He's still childless. He's still in pain. He's still hurting. He's still emotional. And God says, pray for them. Hey, God, how about you fix me first, and then I'll pray for my friends. Maybe God wants us to pray for others and not think of ourselves when we're hurting. Maybe God wants us to consider that someone else might need God's touch more than us. And we might have to get out of our own headspace to do it. He says, pray for them. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Look at verse number 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job, here it is, when he prayed for his friends. It all was connected back to when Job prays for his friends. When is the turning point in our relationships? When's the last time we prayed for our friends who mistreated us or spoke against us or told us something that we didn't feel like they gave us a fair shake? When's the last time we prayed for somebody that told us something we didn't want to hear? When's the last time that we prayed for them first before asking God to get me out of this mess? When's the last time? See, by praying for his friends, it unlocked the blessing in his own life. It changed him. You know, it might not be financial blessing. It might not be title or status or fame or fortune or power. But what would praying for friends unlock in our own lives? All of us can pray for our friends. All of us. You know, what would have happened if Job would have chosen not to forgive his friends? Not to pray for them? He never would have got to verse number 11. He never would have gotten there. You know, think about Warren Wiersbe. He said, we only hurt ourselves when we refuse to forgive others. We only hurt ourselves when we refuse to forgive others. You know, think about going down the aisle. I almost said Walmart, but I won't ever do that. So going down the Target or Food Lion aisle, and you look up and you see that person, and immediately there's a twist inside you. It's like, oh, I don't want to walk by them. They haven't even seen me yet. And you do that 180. You know, I go the long way around, all the way around the store, so I don't have to talk to that person. When's the last time we prayed for them? You know, we only hurt ourselves when we refuse to forgive others. Forgiveness is offering forgiveness before it is proffered, before it is deserved. You know, I know what they did to me, and I forgive them. I choose to forgive. No matter if they ever ask for forgiveness, I choose to forgive. I've forgiven. I've turned that over. I'm not going to allow that to be a cancer in my life. I'm not going to allow that to be drinking acid and hoping that that person dies while I have consumed acid, while I've consumed poison. I'm going to pray for that person to get hurt. It only hurts us when we refuse to forgive. We've seen the verdict. We've seen that vindication. But then in verse 10 through 15, we see the validation. It finally says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. You know, it's almost a side note that Job gets twice as much. Almost like, by the way, Job got extra stuff. It's kind of thrown in here for us to just see. His relationships were restored, his finances, his influence, his status in the community. He even got comfort. Now remember, in Job chapter 2 and verse number 11, you go back, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, everyone from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. But look at verse 11. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all they had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him for over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone an earring of gold. All Job wanted was comfort. Where were these people up to this point? Nowhere. The only people that came to show Job any kind of consolation turned on him. The only people who showed up were there to hurt him. Now think about it like this. You have to wonder, because all of this is in God's plan, you have to wonder if God is holding back the comfort to teach Job, do you really trust me? You have to wonder. Because all of a sudden there's a wave that's released. A wave of people that come and speak into Job's life. All his brethren, all his sisters, all they had been, and they're all coming. All these people coming from all over the place are coming to encourage Job. You know, the end comes at the end. The end of your story hasn't happened yet. The end hasn't got there. The end comes at the end of the story. And Job wasn't rewarded because of his worship. He wasn't rewarded because of his goodness. He was rewarded because of God's goodness. He got all this stuff. And God didn't have to give Job double the stuff. He could have just restored his stuff. And he would have been, man, what a good God. He gave him his stuff back. But he shows his manifold goodness by giving him double what he had before. Think about verse number 11. All of these people show up. All of these blessings. Everything. It was all because of God's goodness. James chapter 5 and verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. All this is God's goodness. And then you've got all these people who are giving him stuff. You know, he gets all of his stuff back, but look, it says in the end of verse number 11, every man also gave him a piece of money. It's almost like an entrance fee into Job's house. You know, where's the collection box that we can give an offering to Job? That's what they're doing. They're offering Job stuff. Then we see the list of the things the Lord returns. Look at verse number 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, it says his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses, and a great multitude or a great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the east. It's exactly double what he had before. Exactly double. And all of this came from the goodness of God and the submission of Job. All of it happened because of those two things. Now think about it like this. Then we get to the children. Now remember, up to this point, that's just all of his stuff. But in verse number 13, it says, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now wait a minute. The math doesn't work. The math doesn't work out. He got all the camels and all the donkeys and all the sheep. All that stuff was restored double. Why doesn't Job get 20 more kids? Maybe that adds to the hatred from the wife. I don't know. But think about this. We know practically, from a practical standpoint, their relationship was restored because there were 10 more kids. But we also know this, when we die in the Lord, no one is ever really lost. Job still has his 10 kids. They're just with the Lord. To be absent with the body is present with the Lord. So he still has 10 kids. He didn't have all of his sheep and all of his oxen and all of his donkeys and all of his camels. They were gone, forever gone. But he still had his 10 kids. So God does exactly what he says and gives him 10 more. 10 plus 10 is 20. There's your math lesson on spring break, kids. But 20, double what he had. He even mentions the three daughters' names. Now look at this. Verse number 14. And he called the name of the first, Jemima. She does not make syrup. The name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. Now, the names are significant, okay? Jemima means dove or daylight, meek, like a meek spirit. Keziah means perfume or sweet smelling, a fragrance. Karen Hapuk means color for eyelids. So you've got one daughter that has a meek spirit, one that has this sweet-smelling savor. She's got the perfume down, and you've got one that works for Mary Kay. So you've got all three of these connected, all three of these girls. But the sons aren't mentioned. 7 sons, 3 daughters, but we only get the daughters' names. The law spoke in Numbers chapter 27 and verse number 8, it was not typical for girls, daughters, to receive an inheritance. Numbers 27, verse 8, and thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then shall ye cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. It wasn't normal. So why do these girls get an inheritance? What's the deal? Dad's still alive. Their son's involved. Why do they get stuff? Because Job had more than he needed. And he had plenty to give to other people. Isn't that just like the blessings of God? You get more than you need. Now, here's the thing. It's not more than we greed. We get more than we need. We know people all around us in the world in which we live that survive with a whole lot less than what we have. Truth? A whole lot less than we have. And truth be known, they're a lot happier than we are with less. But God's goodness. Remember Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation, manner of life, the way that you live, be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. Are we content with what he's given to us? Are we content with the simple blessings? Do we look at what we have and want more? Are we satisfied? Do we look at what we have and wish it was something else? Thomas Watson said, a discontented man is a proud man. He thinks himself better than others and therefore finds fault with the wisdom of God that he is not above others. Discontent does not ease our burden, but makes the cross heavier. A contented spirit goes cheerfully under its affliction. Discontent makes our grief as unbearable as it is unreasonable. Think about it like this. You don't have to just be unhappy with what you don't have. You can be unhappy with what you do have and still show that you're not content. Well, yeah, I do have a car, but it's not that car. Well, I do have a house, and I do have kids, and I do have a wife, or I do have a husband, and I do have a job, but it's not that job or that spouse or those kids or that house or whatever. It's looking at what we do have and what we don't have and being content. I remember when we went through the series in our small group, The 10 Commandments of Marriage by Ed Young, and it's a very encouraging study. But one of the things that he said that he and his wife had gotten the habit of doing, they would go to stores and go window shopping, and he said, we would do this, and we would walk by something that was phenomenal, fantastic, and we'd say, man, look at that thing that we don't need. And he said that was our regular routine. We would walk through stores and say, look at that, we don't need it. Look at that, we don't need it. Look at that, we don't need it. And he said it was a reminder to be content with what we have. And we need to do the same. Job got double stuff, and it spoke to the blessing of God and the goodness of God. So we saw the verdict. Job said, I'm guilty. We saw the vindication, how he spoke into their life. We saw the validation, how God blessed him with twice as much as he had before. And then lastly, we see the vitality. The last two verses in verse 16 and 17 talk about the death of Job. Now, it kind of stands to reason. The Bible tells us in verse number 16 that Job lives 140 years. Okay, he dies as he's 140 years old. I cannot imagine 140 years, all right? But this is where Job is. So it would almost make sense. We don't ever have any kind of indication of how old Job is when all the stuff happens. What if Job, because the Bible says that God doubles everything that Job had. What if Job is 70 years old when all of this stuff starts happening? The math would work out. Double the season of life that he's in would work out. Just speculation, just interesting. But it says he saw his sons and his son's sons, even four generations. He got to see his kids, his grandkids, his great-grandkids, and his great-great-grandkids. And Job looks at the totality of his life and he sees blessings. The burdens were there. Job still had the scars of life. But the fullness of his life outweighed the finality of the lessons that he had had to endure. And many people will look at Job's life and think that this is all a book about suffering. How one guy suffered in an unimaginable way. You know, that would be an inaccurate way to look at the book of Job. The book of Job is not about suffering. Yes, Job suffers as a believer and suffers. He is a believer, suffers because he's a believer, suffers as a believer. But because he's a suffering believer, the central character of the book is not Job who's suffering. It's the God who is standing with Job in the suffering. The central character of the book is God. The book is all about God. And if all we ever focus on when we read the book of Job is the suffering of Job, we'll overlook the faithfulness of Job's God. The fact that God is still with him. We see the sovereignty of God, the character of God, the justice, the goodness, the mercy, and yes, even the love of God on display. And the story shows us one man's perspective on the trials of life. And he asks the question, where's God? Where's God? Now see, we can ask this question one of two ways. We can ask ourselves the question, where is God? In our own trials. Man, where is God? I can't see him in all this. Or we can ask, where is God as we're looking for him? As we know that he's there and we're trying to see his hand at work. You know, you can look for your glasses that are lost, that are normally right there. Where are those glasses? You know they haven't been swallowed into the abyss. You know that they are somewhere and you are looking to find them. And that's how we have to ask ourselves, where is God in the seasons of struggle and hurt in our life? I know that He is there, but I want to see Him. I know that He's around. Where's He in the tragedy, the heartaches that I face, the struggle, the burdens that I carry? The bigger question isn't where is He, but am I looking for Him? Am I looking for Him in the middle of all that? See, we're all called to walk a path of suffering. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if any man will come after me, follow me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me. Nobody carried a cross through a street in Jerusalem, and they didn't fully understand they were getting ready to be nailed to it. They didn't just drag crosses down the middle of the street for fun or for exercise. They knew that they were going to die on that very cross. And Paul said it like this in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we're going to carry a cross and we are going to live for Him, there is going to be suffering involved. This Christian life is not going to be easy. So the book of Job also includes our story. How do we handle suffering? Not if it happens, when it happens. How do we handle that? Will we look for Him in the middle of our heartache, our hurt, our struggle? When we cry out to Him, will we be faithful when it hurts? Where is God? He's right where He's always been, with you. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's always been there. But are we looking for Him? When we say, where is He? Are we asking because we don't know if He's still around? Or are we asking because we know He's there and we want to see Him in our suffering? That's the story of Job. As we go through Job's life, where is God? And maybe that's where you are tonight. Where is God? Are you asking because you don't know if He's still around? Or you're asking because you know He's with you? And you look forward to seeing what He's going to do in the middle of your hurt. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the story of Job. Lord, how it is about a man who is suffering, but the greater overarching picture is Your faithfulness and goodness to Your children when they hurt. Lord, we thank You for the evidences that You show us, the examples that You show us of how You are still there. Lord, help us not to ask the question, where is God? Because we don't think You're still there. But Lord, help us to ask that question so that we may see You and what You're doing. Lord, if we never get the answer to our question, help us to still trust You. Because of all of the times that we have seen You faithful, all of the proof in our life, Lord, we see the evidence of Your goodness all over our life, as the song says. Lord, help us to rejoice in the evidence and the truths that we do have, the times that You have been there and worked, and we've seen that evidence when we don't see it right now. Lord, help us to hold on to You when we don't know what's going on around us. We love You, and we thank You for Your faithfulness to us in our suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.